Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that, again, your Holy Spirit, who caused and inspired the writers many years ago, would be our teacher. You might reveal how we are to react, what we are to take and understand from this, that we might serve you with more diligence, with more zeal in the weeks and months ahead, and particularly with the opportunities that Christmas affords us. Amen. I was looking for Advent readings, and the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, is a good place to start. And if you look in the Book of Common Prayer for each Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent or whatever, you will find there are four readings to choose from. And this one appealed to me because we're looking at Mark's Gospel in the morning, or have been, although we've broken for our Advent series and looking at John's Gospel. But this particularly appealed to me because it had a similar theme. And it's good to revisit a theme, and also it's good to see the take that each gospel writer has on a particular character. But also it's good, before we do anything else, to have a little bit of background first. Who was Mark? Well, he's a member of the early church. He's certainly a church in Jerusalem. He's probably got a fleeting message. He sort of almost has a fleeting appearance in Mark's Gospel towards the end, almost a sort of cameo appearance very, very quickly in a sort of cryptic thing that seems to refer to him, where he flees after Christ has been arrested. He was a travelling companion of Paul and Barnabas, but we don't know quite what had happened. We know that he deserted them, as the actual text says. Luke in Acts points that out in Acts 15, 36 to 41. Don't know quite what it was about, but we do know that Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over it when Barnabas was keen to take him with them later on a trip back to visit the churches that he had set up. Yet we have a rather encouraging end to Paul's relationship with Mark, because in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11 he talks about Mark and sending Mark to him, and he notes that he is of use to him in the work. Whatever it was, whether Mark got homesick or whether it was that he just wasn't quite cut out for missionary work at that time, he came good in the end. Later on, he seems to have been a travelling companion of Peter. And when we come to Mark's Gospel, it's very much told from Peter's point of view. So that suggests that Peter, probably in the time of about AD 65, when there was a start of major persecution under the Emperor Nero, Peter would have been keen to get down his account of Jesus' life. And no doubt we can imagine he was sort of dictating this to Mark. And rather interestingly, Peter often doesn't come across very well in Mark's Gospel. You can almost imagine him with a wry smile saying, "Well, I didn't quite understand at the time, but now I've got it." So that's the background to Mark. What's Mark's aim? What makes a good, strong story, or something that grips you as a book? Well, they usually say, don't they, it's got to have a strong opening. Something that grabs you. Something that intrigues you. And then, hopefully after that, you get something that draws you in quickly to the narrative and doesn't let go. Well, may I put it to you that Mark is a great sort of advocate of that. Mark starts his gospel in the most intriguing way possible, and then really goes on to make it a page turner. What do I mean? Well, let's unpack it a bit. Mark's theme. Well, Mark's theme is stated literally in the first sentence. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You often get those stories that start at the end. One of my favourite film noirs, Double Indemnity, starts with Fred McMurray playing the insurance investigator Walter Neff speaking into a dictaphone. And you realise he's not in good shape, and basically you get the flashback to how he was played for a sucker by a woman and eventually gets shot, and, you know, it all ends with him bleeding in the office and being found out. It's a great start, doesn't it? When you get starts like that, you want to know, how did that happen? How did they get there? That's what Mark's doing here. He starts with a very big opening. And it really is a quite extraordinary opening. The beginning. This is a new beginning. If it's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, yes, Mark wants us to think like that. This is about God's recreation. The beginning of the gospel. Greek evangel, the good news. We've kind of got used to the idea of gospel and gospel being a Bible word. You know, we think of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But the gospel in the ancient world was a proclamation coming from someone very important, usually the emperor. And so what that meant was a gospel proclamation was something that an emperor might make that might be going through the whole empire. And basically, when you heard it, it was quite likely that it was going to be life-changing news. So this is it. This is a new beginning. How's it going to be a new beginning? Well, we don't know yet, but we know it's going to be big and we know it's going to be life-changing. Mark really wants his readers to listen up, doesn't he? He's very much thinking of that. And in the end, here's the big one. It's not from an emperor. It's not from a governor. It's from God. Now, even as Christians, we can be a bit blasé about that. Yeah, we say, yeah, we know, God speaks through his word. But think who Mark is writing to. He's writing to a pagan world. It's often said, as I've said, Mark's gospel's got all the sort of elements of a fast-paced page-turner. And if they had coffee tables in the ancient Roman world, he wanted a copy of his gospel on every coffee table. It was going to be the book that everyone read. It wasn't going to be... Sometimes you get these books that sort of... I don't know, they say one of the books that most people have got, or a lot of people got. I haven't got it, actually. But a lot of people have bought it because it's sort of popular in airports and people used to pick it up. It was A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking. And yet, I've met many people who started it but didn't get very far. Now, Mark is different, and we'll see that as we go on. And so Mark really grabs you. This is from the Lord. I might say sometimes when I'm knocking on doors, and I have done, and someone says, well, I'm an atheist. Now, that's one of these things they don't actually want to engage, because when you actually start probing, it's very interesting to see how many people are genuine atheists or not. But you see, I often say to them, but if God's spoken through Jesus Christ, just give me one second. If God's spoken through Jesus Christ, don't you think that's worth considering? And that's what Mark is posing. And that actually is something that we have to grab hold of in this day and age. Why have so many churches become entertainment orientated? Why are we hearing the words, particularly in youth work, although we do hear them, about empowering people, about sort of making people feel good about themselves, or how the Word of God is useful to you? You see, that's trouble. It just becomes another, that lowers it just to a set of ethics. We're hearing it because there's no confidence in the Word of God anymore. Recently, before he resigned, the Archbishop of Canterbury said that he'd changed his view on same-sex relationships. What were we given in the Lambeth Statement? Were we given any theological reason? Were we given anything? Were we given any Bible verses? Now, I'm not saying I'd have agreed with him if he quoted any Bible verses. I would have said he'd taken them severely out of context. But the point was this. This was about a feeling, because feelings are what people are about today. And the trouble is with that, we then ride the roller coaster, don't we, of emotions. Things are going well. People are coming into the church. Oh, God's with us. Things aren't going well. People left the church for some reason or other. Or they're not responding on the street. Oh, there must be something greatly wrong with our ministry. Rather than actually sitting down and looking and saying, let's look at Scripture and see if something's wrong with our ministry, which it may or may not be the case. It's a matter of feelings. Well, what can we do? And that's when there was a couple of cathedrals, I think, past couple of years, put in one of these helter-skelter type things, and another put in a mini golf course or something like that. That's when we start doing dumb stuff like that. Because we have to have gimmicks, don't we? Because the world depends on gimmicks. Mark's theme isn't like that. This is life-changing news. And this is God's message, so you better listen up. That's Mark's theme. Don't worry, I will go quicker on the rest of it if you're worried about getting home tonight. But it's quite an opening, isn't it? Then you get Mark's build-up. What's coming isn't something that is Mark's imagination. Verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then actually he quotes Malachi, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, and that's Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. And then there's Isaiah, probably he's mentioning Isaiah because he would have seen as a more major prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. We were looking at John's Gospel 6-9, and the ministry of John, who was sent by God, and his whole purpose was not sort of looking and drawing people to his ministry, but pointing to Christ. And here we have that picture of the messenger who used to go before a dignitary or royalty in old time, in those ancient Near East times, and would have made sure that there was nothing to hinder the coming of that royalty or dignitary. They checked the roads were okay. They checked the people were ready. And this is what Mark says. It was written. It was foretold. And this is the equivalent of a herald preparing the way for a king. And Mark's building up, isn't he, to something that's going to be big. There's no doubt about it. There's that song, isn't there, in West Side Story. I never actually heard it in West Side Story to start with. I came across it. I believe it wasn't even on an album, but when I finally got Yes's first album, there were some extra tracks on it, and there was a B-side, which was about 7 minutes long, and it was a version of West Side Story's Something's Coming. But when you see that, listen to that song, you listen to the words, and when you see it actually in the musical as well, if you watch the film when he sings it, there's this anticipation, isn't there? Life's going to get better. For him, he's met this girl. And it's going to be change. There's going to be something that's going to happen. And that's what we got here. Mark is preparing us. It has been foretold. Something's coming. And it's going to be great. And he doesn't then leave us in any doubt as to what or who it is. And this is Mark's big introduction. Verse 4. And so, John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He links John immediately to these prophecies. Here it is. Something big's coming. And we see immediately the reaction that happens with that. You see, there's no debate here, is there? Mark doesn't sort of say, well, look, I want you to consider, although he clearly does. Mark says, this is God's messenger, John, coming. You know, some stories, you're reading a story, or you're watching a film, and you have, there's a point to it, isn't there? You have something that intrigues you, and you have to think about it. And you sort of, you know, it's that kind of thing. Some of these things are like a puzzle, and you have to unravel them. Mark isn't that kind of writer. Mark is very, very plain. Literally, he's going sort of for the jugular here, as he's trying to make people think and consider through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's not his style, is it, to intrigue us or try and get us to fathom something else. He says, no, this, all accounts, John was foretold. He is the herald. He is the one who goes ahead. And something bigger than that is even coming. And note there's a sense of urgency, even at this point in the gospel. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, he starts on another biggie, doesn't he? He doesn't build up to it, he hits us with it. This is the need. This is the key thing. There's a message of repentance here. And that's a major theme, isn't it? John is the herald. We know what's coming next. We know Jesus will be introduced. But listen to what Jesus says, the first recorded words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, right? We've had John. We've had his message. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. John points to Jesus, and Jesus, in a sense, enlarges that message. The kingdom of God is near. One of the things that strikes me is that, again, Mark's themes are very direct. It can be a bit of a danger, can't there, when we... There's a great place for Christian apologetics. Don't get me wrong. But there can be a danger, isn't there, that we sort of worry about getting to the bit about repentance. Mark doesn't seem to have many reservations when it comes to repentance, does he? He goes straight to it. Because you see, it's the necessary need. Some years ago, I got involved, as I do occasionally, I don't like being involved, but it happens, with an issue to do with a service that was going to be hosted by a church for the supposed gay, lesbian, whatever, Christian movement. And pretty early on in the exchange, I was accused of being judgmental and weaponizing scripture. Oh my word, wouldn't Jesus have been in trouble on the Sermon on the Mount? The amount of weaponizing of scripture, if you're going to call it that, in that is appalling. Well, I wasn't worried about that. But it set me thinking for about a second, was I being judgmental? And then I opened Mark's Gospel. And the first words when it comes to John the Baptist are people need to repent. And when we come to the first words of Jesus recorded in Mark's Gospel, people need to repent. Could it be any clearer? This is not a self-help manual, is it? This is not about making people feel better about themselves, although if you do come and repent, you will feel better about yourself. It's actually seeing that you need repentance and actually actually confronting the ugliness of sin and saying, I can do nothing about this. I need God to do something about this. This is a big introduction. No holds barred. And with that sense of urgency, this message of repentance, strangely enough, it might seem to us in this day and age, but in that day and age, people come out from the area of Judah and, of course, Jerusalem. Why? Because, again, there's a sense of urgency and anticipation. Ever since the Maccabean Wars and the cleansing of the temple 150 years ago, before that, there had been a sense of expectation this could be the time God would send his Messiah. And the people go out because John catches their attention. Verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Well, who does that remind you of? There's this great bit, isn't there, where King Uzziah has fallen through his lattice or whatever it is, and he sends some folk out to inquire of some false gods. And they meet someone on the road. And verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 1, the king asked them, what kind of man was it you came to meet you and told you this? Because he told them very bad news concerning Isaiah. They replied, he was a man in a garment of hair with a leather belt round his waist. The king said, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. What was so significant about Elijah? Malachi. Closing passage of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I come and strike the land with a curse. This is anticipation. Here's a person very much in the mould of Elijah, looking like Elijah, sounding a bit like Elijah. And people are intrigued. And here's the wonderful thing. There can be forgiveness and the people come. There hadn't been a prophet like this for 400 years. So the people are fascinated by John, his appearance, and indeed the relationship to Elijah and his ministry. And we note that he baptized. And again, what does this make us think of? We can think of Corinthians, can't we? 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the baptism in the sea. This is the second Exodus, where they crossed the Red Sea. Again, there's this picture, isn't there? And here they are going down into the River Jordan to be baptized. Mark is reinforcing, this really is Jesus' ministry, the gospel of the, you know, the good news from God. This really is a new beginning. But actually, it's not quite the main event. What was John's message? Verse 7. This was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, whose thongs, of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. One of the things that gets, you know, two examples. Very often when we go to the cinema, we don't go often, but there can be the dubious pleasure of having to sit through the trailers. Generally, sort of used to look at them and think, no, I don't want to see that. But a good trailer gets you interested, doesn't it? Now, that in a sense is John the Baptist's role here. He's the trailer to the main event. He's not the main event. Let me give you another example. Tracy's birthday the other day and we sent her out for pizza. We basically think pizza is the food of kings. Now, I love a good pizza. And I can look at the menu and it might start to get the taste buds going and salivating like a hungry dog or something like that. But it won't satisfy me, will it? You know, I could look at it, I could eat it, be a bit papery, but it's not going to satisfy. The main event is getting the pizza and eating it. And this is what John does. He points to one who is greater. He's giving the trailer, he's giving the message, but the full gospel will be found in Jesus Christ, and it's found in nowhere else. And that's another one. I know I said this morning, but there's no harm in repeating yourself when you come to a subject like this. We are not the message. We are the messengers. And we need to remind ourselves of that when we speak the gospel. By all means, use the testimony. When you use the testimony, dwell on what God has done. That's the key thing. I think John Newton summed it up perfectly, perhaps some of his greatest words. And they were actually said when he was on his deathbed. And he said, you know, he was actually in his illness, he was getting confused. And he said, I cannot remember much, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater saviour. That's the gospel, isn't it? He may have been confused, but my word, he nailed it perfectly. Oh, when I go like that. This is the key thing. John points and does say, don't look at me, look at the Saviour. Do you know, there's a bit of a thing, isn't there? We can be a bit cultish. We have to be dangerous. I know we can think it's only big churches that do this, and people say, oh, come to this church, it's really wonderful, the worship's great and everything like that. And the speaker's incredibly inspirational and stuff like that, whatever, you know, say something like that. There's a bit of a danger that we can say that. I'm a bit wary, you know, of how we promote the church, even though we come in, it's not going to be very impressive to anyone, there's not many people here. The key thing is come and hear the gospel. You know, I mean, you can't say come and hear a great preacher because I'm always stumbling over my words and confusing my words and saying something like that. And please don't say that because people will be disappointed. Come and hear the message of Christ. It will be delivered imperfectly. Come and hear God's word. If we're going to say anything, come and hear something where you can have your Bible open and hopefully at the end you will understand what the passage is about. And then pray in your heart like mad that the Holy Spirit will do even more than that. Point to Christ. Point to the Lord. John points to Jesus because that's his job, and that is our job this Christmas and any time we have a chance to witness. Why? John the Baptist sums it up perfectly. I can baptize you with water. What I do is symbolic of your sins being washed away. A lovely visual aid, yes, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, it's always stuck in my mind, isn't it funny when you have someone who's, you know, really renowned. They may say many good things, but sometimes you come away and you remember one thing they've said. Some years ago, Wallace Benn, our pastor, managed to get James Packer to come to St. Peter's for a weekend. Well, he said many good things, I'm sure. Do you know the thing that's always stuck in my mind is this one thing? He said, to anyone of a charismatic persuasion, or even if you're not of a charismatic persuasion, he said, do you know what the greatest work of the Holy Spirit is? It is taking the unregenerated heart, the rebellious heart of a man, woman, boy or girl, and shaping it and changing it into one that has love for the Lord. The one that was selfish and introverted and thought about its comfort and its needs and its passions and its wants is transformed and looks outward to God. And to quote the hymn, it says, nothing in myself I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Think about it. That's amazing, isn't it? That's absolutely amazing. You want to see a work of the Holy Spirit? You want to see the greatest work? You want to see people converted? And it shows. It shows. And only Jesus' work on the cross, and only the God-man, God becoming man, and we think of his incarnation, Jesus coming into this world at Christmas. Only the message and the Holy Spirit at work in the heart can do that. And John's saying, my ministry is purely to point to that. This is the key thing. Now that's a message we want to bring. That's a message we want to share. To end, Titus, Paul writing, and writing to Titus, and writing to those in Crete, says this when he talks about the depravity of the human heart. And then he talks about what God's done about it. And this is Titus 3 verse 4 onwards. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's great, isn't it? And then he goes on. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Oh, John would approve of that, wouldn't he? Here we are. How does it come? It comes through Jesus Christ our Saviour. The message of forgiveness of sins, and then the renewal, the putting to death of the old self as the Holy Spirit transforms people. What a marvellous message. What a miracle, and the kind of miracle we want to see and pray for this Christmas. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. And we thank you for John and the way he pointed people and the boldness of his message, and how indeed it was a prelude to Christ's message of, again, calling on people to repent because the kingdom was near. Lord, we pray that this would be our message, that we would be those who deliver it with wisdom. But again, we would have this complete dependence on you in each and everything that is done. Lord, we know it's only through your Holy Spirit that people can come and know you. So Lord, we pray again, in your mercy, go with us. Put your Spirit powerfully within our hearts. If we're doing anything to stifle his work, we pray that we would confess and repent of it and it would be removed. But Lord, we long to see this so that people might experience and know the Holy Spirit and feel the work of the Holy Spirit this Christmas. We ask it in our Lord and Saviour's name, the one indeed through whom the Spirit comes, Jesus Christ. Amen.